the ministry. As I contemplated this title for several weeks and the approach to take, I realized through study that it is vast. I wondered, what should be the focus? And the Lord directed me to two texts in particular, knowing that not only do I address my brothers in the ministry as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, but knowing also that I have been commissioned to address elders and deacons as well, and others who may be here as non-office bearers. And as I ask the Lord for direction, the text that you see at the beginning of your outline was laid upon my heart. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And as it is indicated on your outline, that we have entitled the ministerial charge. So there will be a personal address to ambassadors this afternoon. However, we will not and we cannot allow elders and deacons and guests to think that they have no part in this topic. And therefore, we were directed also to what Paul said to the Thessalonians two times over. What he said to the Ephesian churches, what he said to the Colossian churches, what he said in his letter to the Hebrews. Brethren, pray for us. And as a result, you'll see that your second point is the ministerial request. So we have to address ambassadors regarding the ministerial charge. And we have to address elders and deacons and guests with regard to the ministerial request. Paul begins Colossians 4, verse 17, with the words, take heed. He's speaking to Archippus. He's telling him to take heed. Personal religion is a number one essential for an ambassador. If we have not personal religion, our lives will be one scene of deception before the church and the world. And our addresses will be the addresses of a hireling. As a result, an ambassador's personal religion must be lively. It must be striking. It must be decided. It must be influential. And all that as a fruit of the Spirit breathing on us. But as we examine the duties of the Christian ministry, then as you see in your outline, there are four things involved. The first thing that the ambassador of Jesus Christ has the duty of is the study. Every ambassador needs a place of study, adapted to usefulness, as well as comfort. That study must be a place of reading. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading. And the Lord has provided us with a wealth of information from both Puritan and Dutch forefathers, which present a deep and rich mine of precious truths, but which will not be of any value lest we dig and dig and dig. Yet, these Puritan and Dutch forefathers were only able to glean, were only able to produce those rich and valuable writings because they were men of the Scriptures, and thus far above the forefathers' writings stands the Scripture. This must be the book of ministerial consultation. We must be pastors of the Scriptures. But secondly, there be. The study also has to be a place of meditation. By meditating, the food reading supplies is digested and becomes part of our heart, our mind, and our lives. David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart." Yes, he also said, "that I might not sin against thee." Paul urged Timothy to not only give himself to reading, but he also said in 1 Timothy 4:15, "Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them." Why reading? And why meditation? This quote, "A good memory may store up words by reading, but meditation is the essential to the extraction, is essential to the extraction of the essence and the thoughts of subjects." Our study in the third place must be a place of composition. Selection of and preparation for our pulpit deliveries come from our study. We are called to prayerfully select texts for delivery adapted to the persons and circumstances of our congregations. As a result, brother ambassadors, we need to move among our congregations. We need to know the sheep of our congregations. We need to not only move and know them, but we must dialogue with them to know what some of their heart issues are, what their heart troubles are. We must not go empty-handed to the pulpit, because if we go empty-handed, we will send the hungry sheep away empty. But we must prepare for them the finest of wheat and present to them the choicest clusters of the refreshing grapes of Canaan. And therefore let our studies have a large proportion of our time. Let our studies be a place that we delight to be, and where God has put us into the ministry, we will find the study a place of delight. But this is also true. Where God has put us into the ministry, we will find the study a place where the devil also lives, and where he strives at times to keep us from. But the second sphere of our labor is the pulpit. That place right there, for you, brother, and wherever the Lord has put us. Here we stand, not with our message, but God's message. Here we stand, called to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." There we stand to bring a message from the heavenly court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why we are called ambassadors of Jesus Christ, bound to Him as our sender, to represent Him fully, to represent Him accurately, but also to present Him wholeheartedly as ambassadors. It was said of the apostles in Acts 5, verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." We must preach Him in His person, in His offices, in His obedience, in His sufferings, in His death, in His resurrection, in His glory. We must preach Him as the sacrifice for human guilt. We must preach Him as the only Savior possessing unbounded willingness and illimitable power. We must preach Christ in His fullness. We must preach Christ in His freeness. We must preach Christ as the power of sanctification. We must preach Christ in all the gospel, in all its doctrines, ordinances, precepts, promises, privileges, and blessings. Let us enter the pulpit in the spirit of prayer and seek God's Holy Spirit to aid us in our awfully responsible duty, and seek Him to make our laboring in the pulpit for Him a joy and a delight. But in reference to this, when we preach the gospel to souls, let us remember to be plain. Let our words be simple. Let it be familiar language, but yet let it come from a heart that's sanctified in the study, sanctified on the pulpit, from a mind that's sanctified in the study and sanctified in the pulpit, and from lips that are sanctified through prayer in the study, but also lips that are sanctified by the Spirit on the pulpit. Paul gives very good instruction from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19, with regard to simplicity and plainness of language. We read there, "Yet in the church I rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." But we must also be earnest. We must be earnest on the pulpit. If our hearts glow with the love of Christ, we will preach with celestial fervor and burning zeal. We will preach with the same conviction of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We will preach with the conviction of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." But in the pulpit, we must also be faithful, declaring the whole counsel of God, keeping back no part of the truth, teaching every man, warning every man, directing every man, woman, boy or girl, to Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, 20 and 21, that's just what Paul does. We read there, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us be faithful to His truth, faithful to our own conscience, faithful to souls, faithful to the church, and faithful to God, our sender, to whom we are responsible servants. Let us labor in such a way that we can say with the Apostle Paul, as we find in Acts 20, 26 and 27, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Next, be affectionate. Pray for grace, and pray for the Spirit of grace to fill our spirits and to breathe upon all our pulpit messages. Have bowels of mercy. Cherish the tenderest sympathies. Weep over perishing souls, just like Christ did. And therefore let us be Christ-like, as we find in Luke 19, 41 and 42, where He declares, weeping, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes." Brothers, in being an affectionate, let us be Christ-like, as He was touched, and He is touched with the feelings of all the infirmities of His children. So let us be touched with the feelings of the infirmities of the sheep of our flocks. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, "And the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Lastly, be evangelical. Exalt Christ as the center and the glory of our lives, personal and public. Let Him be our Alpha and Omega. There is a poem to which we are called to remember, "'Tis all our business here below to cry, behold the Lamb of God." But the third sphere of our labor is the church. Over this we are commanded to preside in Christ's name. Acts 20, verse 28 gives us such instruction, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Another textual reference, which we will not take time to read, is 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. With regard to the church being the sphere of our labor, we are called to maintain discipline, administer it out of love. In all these matters, use God's holy manuscript, the Scriptures. Give not way to customs. Give not way to politics. But give way to Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 14. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Administer the sacraments faithfully with scriptural exactness and with due solemnity and fervent prayer. And for your textual reference, 1 Corinthians 11:18 through 34. Another sphere of labor in the church is the call to visit the sheep. Visit them often. Visit them without impartiality. Visit them with a view to their edification. Visit them in the spirit of kindness and love. As you find in Acts 20, verse 20, and Acts 5, verse 42. The fourth sphere of labor is the world. Charles Wesley claimed the whole world for his parish. And we must do the same. Seek for the extension of God's kingdom, for the furtherance of the gospel in your own locality. Plead for the poor. Befriend the destitute, the drug addict, the alcoholic, the disturbed emotionally. Visit the wretched. Open your mouth to the dumb. Cherish an enlarged, glowing, restless spirit of liberality and exertion, remembering what Jesus said, "As ye have freely received, freely give." As ye have freely received, freely give. Matthew 10. And in connection with that is verses 7 through 14. But the fulfillment of the ministry is to be in a particular way. And thus we have considered the spirit in which the ministry should be fulfilled. First of all, with great circumspection. What did Paul say to Archippus? Take heed. Be not rash, but prudent. Jesus, when he would send forth the disciples, said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Matthew 10, 16. Peter also, in his epistle, said, "Be vigilant, be watchful, be sober." Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4, 1 through 3, "I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But furthermore, constantly cherish a sense of our responsibility. Paul said to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. As stewards, we will be demanded of by God to give an account." But thirdly, let us seek by the Spirit of Christ to fulfill the ministry in the spirit of perseverance. Paul said again, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." And what did Paul say to Timothy? "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Furthermore, he said to Timothy, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Remember this. Our calling is for life. And both must end at death. Our calling is for life, and both must end at death. Therefore, be thou faithful unto death. And the promise is, I will give thee a crown of life. Now, brothers, as you have heard these charges to us as ambassadors, I can't help to think that you may not, and you must not exclude yourselves as elders, as deacons, and as the children of God who are gathered here. But to prevent you from thinking, as office bearers, and as members of whatever congregation you come from, that you don't have a vital part of the ministerial charge, we address you as elders and deacons and as people of different congregations with what is called the ministerial request. As your outline indicates, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." And more particularly, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, where we read, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." The word of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. The first ministers of the New Testament church, those ministers of the cross, were distinguished, first of all, for abundance of grace because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they were distinguished for their zeal. Thirdly, for their constancy. Fourthly, for their commitment to their divine master. But they were also committed, and they were also in possession of the great grace of humility. 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 Their zeal made them, regardless of their difficulties, sacrifices and toils. Their constancy enabled them to unflinchingly pursue their holy calling. Their commitment to God and His cause led them to trample on everything that was merely temporal. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 3, and to count all things as loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And their humility equally distinguish them. They preached not themselves, but Christ. They were willing to be abased and counted as nothing, that Christ may be all in all. And what a striking example we have in Scripture of the Apostle Paul. We could label him as the master spirit in the Christian cause, who, notwithstanding his strong natural powers, his high literary attainments, and his exalted Christian gifts, humbly stoops to the church at Thessalonica and entreats for himself and his fellow laborers a place in their remembrance and an interest in their prayers by saying, "Brethren, pray for us." And again, finally, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." The persons Paul addresses here are called brethren. This is the common term of all the members of God's spiritual family. This name was given by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 23, verse 8, to his followers, where we read, "One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Now, among brethren, there were babes in grace. There were young men in grace. There were fathers in grace. But they were all brethren. They were all brethren. But notice the address itself, the request. "Brethren, pray for us." In Ephesians 6, verse 18 and 19, you read this request being made by Paul to the church at Ephesus, "Praying always with all prayer for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given, that I may openly open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel." Elders, deacons, pray for us. Whoever you are, pray for us. That's the ministerial request. Because you have heard the weightiness of our task. Paul did not allow the church at Colossae to be without this instruction either, for we read in Colossians 4, 2 and 3, "Continue in prayer, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ." The same request was made to the scattered Hebrews. In Hebrews 13, verse 18, "Brethren, pray for us." Why is it your task as office bearers, as elders and deacons, and as church family to carry out this calling from God for ambassadors? First of all, that the power of religion may be eminently experienced in our souls. God's ambassadors need light and life, if they are to enlighten and enliven others. A leader must have skill and courage. He needs a double portion of energy and earnestness. Brethren, pray for us. But secondly, the request is for that we may persevere, that we may be preserved from the official dangers to which we as ambassadors are exposed. Ministers have the same enemies as every other child of God. They have the same nature as every other child of God. We do war against the same Satan as every other child of God. We have to fight against the world and our flesh. But there are dangers that are peculiar to our office, brother elders and deacons. And the first one is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. Pride of talent. Pride of learning. Pride of popularity. But the second danger and sin peculiar to our office is selfishness. Not seeking the flock, but rather the fleece. Seeking ours rather than theirs. But the third thing, which is a peculiar danger in our office, is indolence or slothfulness. Inattention to our charge. Neglect of the afflicted and tried. Brethren, pray for us. But under C, brethren, pray for us that we may be able ministers of the New Testament. That we may clearly, by divine unction, comprehend the truths in all its parts. That we may be able to communicate to others this truth clearly, simply, powerfully, that we may have abundance wherewith to feed the souls of our people. And lastly, that we may be able to give a portion of meat in due season to all in various circumstances and situations. Brethren, pray for us. But lastly, brethren, pray for us that prudence and fidelity may distinguish our labors. Prudence, not worldly prudence, that shuns the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and compromises truth. But that prudence that will keep us from giving offense to the sincere sheep of Jesus Christ. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that we may receive fidelity, the grace of fidelity, to the Word, to God, to souls, to the Gospel, that we may have no fear of men, that we may have no love of ease, that we may have no thirsting for filthy lucre, that we may be free from the blood of all men. And now this request, brethren, pray for us. Rest on several grounds. In the first place, it rests on the mutual connection which subsists between ministers and elders, deacons, and the people of the congregation. If we are called to labor for your salvation, you are not only called to supply our bodily wants, but to feel for our spiritual necessities. The principle which constrains us to preach for you ought to constrain you to pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. But secondly, this request rests on the law of love. Love may do much for our temporal comfort and happiness, but love to our souls, brethren, will never omit prayer on our behalf. Praying for us is the highest standard of love towards us, and it is the truest evidence of love for us. Thirdly, this request rests on the prevalency of fervent prayer. Look at what prayer did for Moses. When Aaron and Hur upheld his arms, the enemies lost the battle. Look at what prayer did in the life of Elijah, as you can find in 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 17 and again in 1 Kings 18. The prayer that raised the widow's son. The prayer offered on Mount Carmel that overthrew the prophets of Baal and caused them to be slain and recommitted Israel to serve the Lord. Look at what prayer did when Peter was in prison in Acts 12. The believers were together in the home praying. And what happened? The prison doors were open, and he went past the first watch, and then the second, and the third, and he soon stood at the same home where they were praying for his deliverance. Look particularly with me in Acts 4, verse 23 through 33. Most remarkable is conveyed here the power of prayer. Verse 23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and all the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And what was the result of the prayer? "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And now look what happened. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." And look what happened. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Brethren, pray for us. But fourthly, this request rests on its advantages to yourselves. If these earthen vessels, as Paul calls ambassadors, if these earthen vessels are filled with celestial treasures through your prayers, that treasure will be enriching to yourselves. The ministry will be a ministry of life. It will be a ministry of light. It will be a ministry of comfort. It will be a ministry where you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fifthly, this request rests on its connection with the salvation of souls. The Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." What Paul really meant here is this, that the stream of living water, Jesus Christ, may flow and flow and flow into many different parts of the world. That river of living water may have free course, may not be stopped up. And as a result, that the gospel would be highly esteemed and honored. That living water may come to thirsty souls. That it may come to weary souls. That it may come to perishing souls in all lands. Pray that we may be the instruments in God's hands to turn many from death to life, from darkness to light, from sin to grace, from condemnation to salvation, and from tribulation to glorification. And lastly, all those six would all fail without Jesus Christ as the never-failing intercessor. All these requests rest on His finished work. All these requests rest upon His prevailing at the right hand of His Father. And all these requests shall be fulfilled. Why? Because Jesus said, "I have prayed for thee." First of all, fail not. And because He is that never failing intercessor in heaven, He gives us this assurance: "My Father heareth me always." And why? Because His Father said to Him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Some centuries ago, the 17th century to be exact, there was a minister who was preaching on the judgment day. And I want to close with this story. And I believe, though it's particularly addressed to ministers, we can place in the name ministers, elders, deacons, and parishioners. A minister in the early part of the 17th century was preaching before an assembly of his brethren. And in order to direct their attention to the great motive from which they should act, he represented to them something of the great day of judgment, having spoken of Christ as seated on His throne. He described Him as speaking to His ministers, examining how they had preached and with what views they had undertaken and discharged the duties of the ministry. What did you preach for? I preached, Lord, that I might keep a good living that was left me by my Father, which, if I had not entered the ministry, would have been wholly lost to me and my family. Christ addresses him, stand by, thou hast had thy reward. The question is put to another. And what did you preach for? Lord, I was applauded as a learned man, and I preached to keep up the reputation of an excellent orator and an ingenious preacher. The answer of Christ to him also is, stand by, thou hast had thy reward. The judge put the question to a third. And what did you preach for? Lord, saith he, I neither aimed at the great things of this world, though I was thankful for the conveniences of life which thou gavest me, nor did I preach that I might gain the character of a wit, or of a man of parts, or of a fine scholar, but I preached in compassion to souls, and to please and honor thee. My design, Lord, in preaching, was that I might win souls to thy blessed majesty. The judge was now described as calling out, room, men, room, angel, let this man come and sit with me on my throne. He has owned and honored me on earth, and I will own and honor him through all the ages of eternity. The ministers, and we add elders and deacons, went home much affected, resolving that through the help of God, they would attend more diligently to the motives and the work of the ministry, and I add office bearing, than they had before done.